Well, yesterday's service up at Church Hill, if I got it correct, lasted just over 2 hours. So that gives us about an hour and a half to look at Acts chapter 8 together, which I'm sure you'll all be looking forward to. Settle down, be ready. Maybe not. Maybe we'll be slightly shorter. Acts chapter 8. Last Sunday, I did part one of this sermon, which I entitled Moving Out, if you noticed on the service sheets. In part one of the sermon, what we did was we looked back. We thought about what's gone on in Acts up until this moment, thought about how Luke, the writer of Acts, presented the start of the Christian church, and why in particular he focused on Jerusalem, because Acts 1 to 7 were all about Jerusalem. Nobody went anywhere else, they all just hung around in the city. And we thought about why that was. We tried to see how the church was being prepared, being made ready, that this was the starting point, and it was an important starting point. The Lord Jesus, who had wept over Jerusalem, gave them first chance to repent and turn. So there was a big Jerusalem focus, but also things were being made ready, things were being prepared for the church then to go out from Jerusalem, out across Israel or Judea, out into the world. And that was going to start with the semi-Jewish land of Samaria. Now today, Acts 8, verses 9 through to 24, they're going to show us the central moment of that movement, of the movement into Samaria. And as I said last time, if you recall from last Sunday morning when I got all royalist on you and talked about William and Kate, we need to ask this question. When we look at a historical moment like this, we need to ask the question, what was for then and what is still for now? What was for then, what was part of the moment in time that this was occurring, and what's ongoing, what carries on even to today. Like I said, I did compare it with a royal wedding. There are things that happen on the day of the royal wedding that aren't repeated. Certain ceremonies, certain vows, certain things you wore. But the marriage itself and the life carries on. The title received carries on. Some things were then, some things are ongoing. It's important for us to see what in Acts 8 was limited to then and what we still expect to see. And so we need to have that question in the back of our minds as we think about this section of the Bible. Now let's begin then with Samaria itself. It's a land that was sat to the north of Judea. I think I said west last time, but you know, ignore my mistakes and let's move on. I think it's to the north. You look at a map, you've got Israel in Jesus' time. And Israel in Jesus' time, Jesus' era, you'd have Judea down at the bottom, you'd have Samaria above that, and then Galilee up above that. Running down one side, you've got the River Jordan, and on the other side, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. So Samaria, as it were, was in the middle, and when he travelled, the Lord Jesus would sometimes pass through Samaria as a result. Now, go back way beyond him, go back to 1,000 years before him, and you're in a very different era. You're in the time of King David. In the time of King David, Jesus' ancestor, forefather, Samaria and Judea were just one. They were just Israel. They were one land. But after David's son Solomon came his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam managed to trigger a civil war. And that civil war split the land. Judah and Benjamin, two of the 12 tribes, with a sprinkling of Levites, became the south. The other tribes became the north, and they were known as Israel, or sometimes known as Ephraim, after the major tribe from that area. That split, 900 or so years before Jesus, that split was then followed by centuries of complicated history, with people switching sides and moving around, and people going off to exile, and people coming back from exile, and other people, non-Jewish people, moving in. And through all that complicated history, you ended up with what you had in Jesus' time. You got Judea with the Jews down in the south who see themselves as the true inheritors of Israel's past. And you've got the Samaritans who have become a sort of semi-Jewish race, a mixture of Jews and others up in the or to the north of them. Because of that complicated history, because of what triggered it, and because of the way people mixed to and fro, the story became one of antagonism, became one of violence, hatred. It varied at different times. You know, it wasn't a simple story. You could just explain it in a one-liner. But nonetheless, there was a lot of antagonism between them. And sometimes when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you hear something of that coming through. One of the gospel writers will explain it, or he'll tell you a story and you see it. Judea, saw Samaria as compromised. They're mixed. They've intermixed with non-Jews and they've fouled up their worship and they've become something scruffy and dirty and unworthy, unclean. The Samaritans had set up their own worship centre. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in their eyes, had become corrupted and had rejected them, and they'd rejected it. So they had their own worship centre on Mount Gerizim, in their own area. They held on to Moses. They still had his books and listened to his laws, but they didn't listen to the prophets, because they were the Jewish prophets. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans. They were a sort of half-breed race. And you can get some very nasty comments about them in some of the writings. Meanwhile, of course, the Samaritans had their own accusations. Look at the misbehaviour of the Jews. I think it was 100 years or so before Jesus, there had been a sort of vicious military campaign where one of the Jewish leaders, I think it was John, sort of went into Samaria and smashed things up and all sorts of... They had all sorts of accusations going back the other direction towards the Jewish folk. So, you've got these two lands split apart. Reuniting them will have seemed like an impossible task. If anybody had said, well, let's have a conference, have a bit of a talk, get the leaders together, we could mend this, we could reunite them, we could have sort of Judaism or Samaridua, we could just merge the names and merge them back and they'll all be one again. Just not at all likely, an impossible task. And yet Acts 8 tells the story of doing that. Acts 8 is the story of the reuniting of the impossible countries, the bringing together of these two halves through the Lord Jesus. In our previous verses, this guy Philip, Jewish guy, one of the public servants of the Church of Jerusalem, one of its visible representatives from Jerusalem, goes into a city of Samaria after the church in Jerusalem is attacked. And he announces Jesus as God's King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Promised One, the one God said would come. And he starts to do great signs. And Samaritan people, rather than saying, Jewish guy from Jerusalem talking about Jewish King, go away before we do something nasty, believe. And that rift, 1,000 or 900 year old tear in the fabric of a society and culture, begins to be healed. Repairing breaks, forgiving grievances, showing mercy is at the heart of the Christian gospel. As Christians, we say, God has given us grace, that the biggest rift in any fabric of any reality is the rift that was torn apart between us and God. Bigger than anything that you felt between you and your brother or you and your neighbour or whatever it may be, that the biggest tear in relationship reality was us and God, and that God stepped across to heal it. That God took hold of us and showed us grace, undeserved kindness, said, we're going to mend this. You pulled away from me, you conducted the civil war, but I want you back. And so, Christian response to that is not only to smile at God and be thankful, but to let that be given to others. That if God is like this towards us, that we feel the need, or should feel the need, to be like that towards others. God's grace forms his church, doesn't it? That's what he does. He saves people to bring them together. And in that church, we put aside our cultural differences that might pull us apart, and our personal differences that might pull us apart, and our social differences, our social divisions that might pull us apart, to become one. One people in Christ. Again, by nature, people pull apart, don't they? Even families. You know, in theory, people say things like blood is thicker than water. But once you start to dive into families, you find how easily and how painfully families rip wide open. But not just families. In so many different ways, people pull apart. But we end up not talking to some people. There's some people we end up keeping our distance from, making sure we never get near them or bump into them. There's some people we just dislike. We just find it antagonistic to be in the same room as them. There's some people we just fear. And by nature, this happens so often. You know from your own experience in your, wherever it may be, friendship group, past churches, family group, work. And human beings constantly try to overcome the problem, and they feel as though they ought to make it better, and we have little proverbs about it, and we have little sayings, or we try and do it on a more public scale in a society with rights legislation or social influence, or we just say it's down to education. If we just educate people, this will put it right. Or if we just change the culture, if people just have a new culture, or if we just counsel people and talk more to them, we can mend this. And we try so hard, but we don't fix it because it is so hard. But what we see here in Acts 8, and what should be seen across Jesus' church around the world and in every individual local church, is that this is the place where if anywhere can do it, it should happen here. Because this is the place, as in Acts 8, of the great King who has the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is supposed to offer the answer to repairing the breaks, the grievances of life. Doesn't make it easy. Doesn't make it simple. Doesn't make it a wave of the wand and all is well. But if anywhere is capable of repairing what human beings do to one another, it should be the church. Because we are the people who have received the forgiveness of God and want to reflect that to others. And if we're not, then we have to ask, what is wrong with us that we're not reflecting what has been given to us? But, as I say, creating that sort of unity is not simple. It's not just a case of sit back and Jesus will do it and all will be right in the morning. It takes lots of work, it takes lots of time, it takes lots of individual decisions. And what you see in Samaria is that it's particularly that you first need truth. That one of the starting point for Jesus reuniting people is to bring truth to them, the truth that comes from himself. Now, Jesus once said to a Samaritan woman, he was in a Samaritan village or just outside, and he talked to a Samaritan woman, which wasn't seemed to be done. She was Samaritan, he was Jewish, she was female, he was male, he was a rabbi, she had a dodgy past. But he spoke with her, and he said this to her, "A time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." Jesus said, we are going to heal the rift between Israel and Samaria, Judea and Samaria. And it's going to take the Spirit to do it, God's own power, but it's going to take truth to do it, so that we share a common knowledge of God. And we see that in verse 9 of our passage. We see it in verse 9. In the city where Philip visits, he brings truth. And he brings truth that overcomes the lie that has held people. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. Many in this Samaritan city live under the power of a lie. The con man is called Simon. He says he does magic. As it's clear from the passage, he doesn't. Because when Philip starts doing miracles, Simon's very impressed by it. So much for his magic. But nonetheless, he's a good enough trickster that he can big up his name. And people through society begin to admire him. And they talk about him and they say, you know, I think he's divine. Though they don't mean, oh, I think he's beautiful. They just mean, I think he's from the gods. I think he's got access to the spirits in a way that none of us have. He's amazing. And this has gone on for a while. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time when with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Now there's the outbreak of truth. There's the outbreak of the truth as found in Jesus, and that's what starts to unify Jewish folk and Samaritans together. They are both coming to know Christ. Philip gets there and he preaches God's kingdom. And he gives honour to the name of the Lord Jesus by comparison to honour to the name of Simon. And it has dramatic effects. There may have all been rumours about Jesus, of course, in Samaria. That's entirely possible, given that he came from the north and travelled south and he did meet Samaritans occasionally. There were probably rumours about him from his brief visits. If Samaritans had travelled within Judea, maybe on work or something, we know that Jesus once told a story of a Samaritan going along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. If they were travelling with business or what have you, they will have heard rumours. So it may be that all sorts of news about Jesus had been shuffling around in Samaria. But Philip simply gets there and he lays out the story clearly, plainly. He talks about his birth and he talks about his life and he talks about his preaching and he talks about his accusations against him. He talks about his death. He talks about his resurrection. He talks about his ascension. He tells them he's coming back. And that gospel, we talked about it last week, that the apostles over the previous couple of years, whatever it's been, have been forming and shaping and working on there in Jerusalem to get it as clear as they can, to teach it as plainly as possible. Philip brings that into Samaria. And it has this amazing impact. It is, it's stunning. You know, we read this story and think, okay, yeah, Philip, he preached, and oh, people believed, that was pretty good, wasn't it? And some got baptised. These people, they're listening to a Jewish preacher talk about a Jewish man. They really shouldn't be responding this way. By nature, they are not interested in a Jewish preacher of Jerusalem talking about a Jewish man. But the truth of Jesus Christ is far bigger than their cultural gap. And as they hear about Christ and the power of his life comes through in the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they respond. The ring of truth becomes so powerful, they believe. And they take on the sign of Jesus, a Jewish sign. The John the Baptist, a Jewish prophet, started and Jesus took up a baptism. But they take that sign onto them and they're immersed in water. The marker of the people of this king from Jerusalem is placed upon Samaritans. And in that moment you have the most visible declaration that, as it were, Israel has been recombined. That the rift has been healed, that people have been brought back together. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus is called to turn from their own ways and be immersed in water, and it is the great symbol of them joining his people, his Israel, his renewed Israel that we talked about last time. And the Samaritans embrace that. It's the most astonishing moment when this happens. Note that it's men and women that Luke emphasises that. They were baptised, both men and women. Luke emphasises the presence of women in Acts. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 5, now chapter 8. He doesn't think of them as sort of secondary figures because he's got these blokes to talk about. He doesn't see women as sort of, well, they probably entered the kingdom as well when their husbands were converted. Luke says there were men and there were women and they all believed and they were all individually, personally baptised. In the Old Testament, women are often seen as under their men. You grow up under your father, and then you go and live with your husband. And they are circumcised, because they bear the mark of belonging to Israel, and you're under their circumcision, as it were. But Jesus' kingdom is different. Each member of Jesus' kingdom, male, female, young, old, needs their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They personally come to him. They personally trust him. They personally are baptised into him. They need their own faith in Jesus to be God's people. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptised into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And you could read just those two verses, you think, well, he's talking about the men, he's talking about being sons and things, isn't he? He means the men. Then he says, "For there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Slaves didn't become Christians because their master said, "This is now a Christian home." Females didn't become Christians because their menfolk said, "This is now a Christian home." It was that they all came to Christ and were baptised, and they became one in Christ Jesus. And the reason they're called sons of God is a sign of the way God now views them, that they are all those who inherit all that God has to offer. In the families of that time, the sons would by nature be the ones who inherited. Paul says, well, in God's family, you all inherit, male and female. You are all his. I know that some people say, you know, well, that sounds okay and it all sounds very balanced and equal, but you know, Jesus was still a sexist, wasn't he? I mean, after all, do you want to name the 12 apostles? They're all blokes, aren't they? I mean, if they're all one in faith, where are the 6 female names? Where's the Mary and the Martha and the whoever else? Maybe Jesus just didn't escape his culture. Maybe he was just scared in case his society reacted on him. No. I don't think he was terribly scared of his society. This is the man who was willing to be put to death. This was the man who was prepared to have women sit round him like a rabbi would have disciples. And rabbis did not have women disciples. But it is fair to ask, why are there no women in the 12? So maybe we should just pause on that question for a moment. I think it's because God's kingdom, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus was building, spans 2 great eras of history. Christians don't go straight to the resurrection life, do we? We might often wish it was the case. It'd be very nice, but it doesn't happen. We have our short lives here in this flesh, in the here and now, to live out before we then die, go to be with Christ, and he returns to resurrect us. And Jesus honours how life in the here and now was designed by God, his Father, at the start. For this stage of history, God said, Genesis 2, that he made Adam to work the world and his wife to help. Adam took the lead. Jesus said, in the coming world, marriage is over. There's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. But here, it still holds. Here, Christians marry. Jesus' 12 disciples, I assume, were all married, or at least most of them were, probably. That would have been the normal thing in their society. And Jesus, therefore, honours the original pattern that God designed. He appoints men to take the lead, not because he thinks women are lesser people and don't really count in his kingdom. He shows respect for the pattern of marriage that God designed in Genesis 2 for the here and now. But though Jesus protects the shape of marriage and honours it, he still calls men and women personally to trust him. He still says that in his kingdom they are all made one in him. Paul can still preach, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When Paul pictures the kingdom, he sees it, as it were, from the resurrection viewpoint. A kingdom which everyone stands together in Christ. And that means, Acts 8, Jews and Samaritans. Men and women together. Back to the story. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptised. Quite an interesting moment. You wonder how Philip reacted. Simon, this great, impressive celebrity character from Samaritan culture, he's impressed by what he sees as well. He's a great speaker, but he hears something in Philip that he's not heard elsewhere. He can do some fancy tricks, but he's seen something in Philip that he can't do. And so he starts to follow. He himself believes and is baptised. Obviously that shows that Simon's own magic was a load of fakery nonsense. He just conned people. He was just a very powerful speaker who could mesmerise crowds. If you watch a very skilled performer, you take somebody like Derren Brown, they can convince people of all sorts. I mean, he does it on purpose as a show. He tells you that he's conning you and that he cons you and still gets away with it. It's very impressive. You watch Derren Brown on his miracle show and he'll heal people or he'll make people go blind or all sorts because he can mesmerise them. He can convince them of something for a moment in time. He can play with their mind. But he himself says it's not real. Nothing comes of it. That's Simon. He just tricks people. We should be really wary of fake healers who play on the vulnerable and actually say they're doing something. It's one thing to go and watch a show where somebody says, now look, I'm going to trick you, here we go. It's another thing where somebody says, come, I can heal you. They can't really, but you actually believe them. That's terrible when people play on the vulnerable like that. Yeah, real miracles. You see them here, don't you? They don't occur in the heat of some meeting where a man has whipped up a crowd to a frenzy and knocks people over in the spirit. I mean, when did Jesus do that exactly? When was the last time you saw Jesus knocking people over in the spirit? True miracle is something that really changes a person long time with clear evidence that they're better. Philip did that. Simon couldn't do that. Should anybody try to be like Philip then? Shouldn't try to be like Simon. Should we try to be like Philip? Is it my duty as a pastor to sort of go out after this service, nab some of the mentally ill people that wander up and down our road outside and simply say, no more, mental illness, be gone. Is it my duty as a preacher to go up to Whips Cross into the cancer ward and simply say, everybody pack your bags, everybody go home? Is that what Jesus wants preachers like me to do? Philip seemed to be capable of things like that. Should I be doing that? I think the answer is no. It's another one of these things that what happened then, what happens now questions. You read the Gospels, you read Acts. You realise a number of things about miracles as you track them through. Firstly, you realise that every miracle is temporary. Every person healed gets ill and dies later. It's only ever a moment in time the miracle helps them. Second thing you realise as you read about them is that there was a huge focus on speaking, that miracles played only a limited role. When Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, he says, the Father wants those who worship in spirit and in truth, not in spirit and in miraculous healings. It's the truth. It's what's spoken that brought people and changed people and renewed their lives. You know, there were lots of people in Judea after Jesus' 3 years of work who were still ill. You remember, we read about one of them in Acts. There's a guy who was still dragging himself up to the Gate Beautiful and sitting there waiting. And Jesus has been around for 3 years. He'd been at the temple every day for multiple weeks. How did this guy miss out? There were lots of people who weren't healed. The big focus was not on the miracles with Jesus, but on the speaking and with his apostles. People change through what they hear, not through what they see. One of the sad things you find when you read the Gospels and the book of Acts is that many of the people who are impressed by the miracles do not care for the message. Simon's going to come across exactly like that. See, this is the problem with miracles. They're terribly exciting. They can show great kindness, but they're not overly helpful. Why did Jesus bother at all then? Why didn't he just completely focus on speaking? Well, because miracles did have two very important roles. There were things they did do right at the start of the church. They had that place in history because they showed that Jesus was who he said he was. And they gave a taste of what he was truly promising, which is resurrection. Think of it like this. Or I find it helpful to think of it like this anyway. The signs and wonders that Jesus and his apostles did were a bit like the celebrations you get when a new king comes to a throne. When a new king is crowned, when he comes to his throne, comes to his power, or queen comes to her power, you get parties thrown. Parties get thrown across the country, up and down, every street has its own party. Goes on for a day or 2 days or however many days you want. Everybody eats well. Everybody feels warm and happy because everybody's celebrating. Do the parties solve general poverty? Nope. You can't throw a party every day for the rest of the king's reign and rule. If he's going to solve poverty, he's going to need an economic solution. He's going to need long-term answers. But the parties at least give people an indication of the king has come and he does promise that he's going to make things better. They give hope. I think Jesus and the first preachers did that with the outburst of miracles. Not everybody got one. After a while they dried up because some were only following Jesus for the miracles, so he wouldn't do them. He said, you only come to me for the bread I can dish out. Simon only came because he wanted the power. Miracles didn't supply long-term answers to people. Only the word of God could do that. They did an outburst of miracles, though, to say, look, we really do speak from God. And they did those miracles to say, and if you will listen to what we are saying, ultimately, you will be resurrected. You will gain eternal life. The eternal miracle. If handled with care, miracles could show that Jesus was who he was claimed, the King. And they could give a taste of his future glory, his kingdom. As a Christian preacher, I do get to do, as it were, one miracle for you. That if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can stand here and absolutely promise you that that pain in your body is going away. And that poor eyesight you've got will be functioning again. And your confusion of brain is going to vanish. Because we're all going to get resurrected. I'm just not promising it today when you go home. But it is coming. Because Jesus has shown he can do it, and he will do it. And it's the miracle that doesn't end. It's the resurrection body. I know, you might be grateful if I could deal with your headache today, or your dodgy limp, or whatever it is. But honestly, this is better. Because something else will get you anyway. You know, I could fix your hip, and then you go and bust your arm or something. I promise you, you get resurrected. You get eternal life. Now, verse 14, what happens next? The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God. They send Peter and John to them. All the Christians have gone from Jerusalem now, except the apostles, according to what Luke told us. Some of them will probably come back at some point, almost certainly. But at this point anyway, it's pretty much been whittled down. But those apostles hear news of Samaria responding to Jesus. Must have amazed them, as I say, the reunification. Must have embarrassed them too. At some point later today, go and read Luke 9 and you can discover how James and John had very warm feelings for Samaria. It involved setting light to villages. They went to a village. The village didn't really like Jesus being around and told him to get lost because he was going to Jerusalem. So James and John said to him, "Shall we burn them? Would you like us to pray and call down fire from heaven? We could do it." It didn't go down well with the Lord Jesus. So how embarrassed James and John would feel, I don't know. But certainly everything has changed. The church in Jerusalem, the Christians from Jerusalem are now delighted by what they hear, that Christians have been welcomed in Samaria, that Jesus' message has been heard, and they send two apostles, one of whom is John the pyromaniac, send them down into Samaria. Interestingly enough, this is the last time John gets a mention in the book of Acts. Now Peter and John come to do something very special. They come as Jesus' chosen leaders, formally, properly, legally if you like, to extend Jesus' kingdom from Judea into Samaria. And that's why you get verse 15. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. That's another one of those one-offs. That verse doesn't say Christians only get the Holy Spirit when leaders pray. That verse does not say you need me to get my hands onto your head before you get the Holy Spirit. That verse does not say that leaders dish out the Holy Spirit as they want. What Acts 8 verse 15 is about Jesus' apostles, his official, legal, as it were, representatives who knew him personally, accepting that his kingdom has now stretched into this new land of Samaria. Jesus promised it would happen in Acts 1:8. Now they see it. They go down to officially ratify the work that's been done. Philip has been fine to preach. He hasn't done anything wrong. But you need a couple of apostles to say yes. Stage 2, 3, 1C, whatever it is, of Jesus' mission is coming into play. We've reached Samaria. And what those apostles do, of course, is not just say, we ratify this and put their hands on people's heads. But they pray and say, Lord, now you ratify it. You show it's true. And he does. He sends the Holy Spirit to the Samaritan Christians. You remember Jesus' phrase, what you approve on earth, I will approve in heaven. They approve on earth what's happened. Jesus approves from heaven what's happened. And from now on, every converted Samaritan will be given the Holy Spirit. Just as happened in Jerusalem, once the Holy Spirit had come, Peter could preach and say, believe, be baptized, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't preach in Jerusalem. Believe, be baptized, and in about 4 weeks' time, we've got a Holy Spirit giving meeting, and if you want to come along, me and John will sort you out. He simply said, believe, be baptized, and receive. And that's now true in Samaria as well, that every person who's converted to Christ from this point on joins the Samaritan church and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has fulfilled his words to the Samaritan woman, that he has brought together Jews and Samaritans in the worship of God in spirit and in truth. They are united by one spirit they share, Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians. They are united by one truth they hold to. Jesus Christ is the way to God. Unfortunately, though, Simon manages to try and spoil the party. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability. He shows his true colours. Sad thing was that Simon was still about power. He'd been baptised, but he hadn't been changed. And as we heard, Peter condemns him. You've no place alongside us. You need to repent. You need to pray the Lord will forgive. Such a wicked idea. He's still the con man. Peter says that he sees in Simon a darkness that's not been dealt with, a bitterness. His faith is only outward. Simon is certainly left shaken. He says, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me, in verse 24. By the way, note that Peter does not say Simon needs to be rebaptized, because it obviously didn't take first time round. So I'll just leave you with that for your homework from this sermon. What should the church do if a person who's baptized later seems to have no real faith, their behavior goes bad? If they repent, do you baptize them again or not? There's your homework. That's for you to think about. But anyway, in the story itself, Simon at least shows he's shaken up. Luke doesn't tell us what happened to Simon in the end. Early Christian history doesn't have a very good record of him. I don't know how reliable it is, but according to some of the early Christian historians, Simon ends up in Rome. He ends up to his old tricks of impressing people and conning people and making himself semi-divine. And that Peter even travels up to Rome to sort him out there. If those histories are correct, then it appears Simon didn't take the lesson to heart. Either way, we should do so, shouldn't we? The Holy Spirit has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as a Christian. He is at work within you. But he has not been given to us, to you, to show off, to impress, to feel that you're above others. He has been given to bring that real change in people's hearts that makes them people of love and forgiveness and grace. People who turn from their sins to walk in the Lord's ways. People who are humble, thinking of others before themselves. People who are giving because they want others to receive. People who are loving because they want to put others first. People who are not shaped by money, but by service together. And so whatever we see in Simon, whatever did become of him, as we close this sermon, we should ask ourselves, shouldn't we, is what's seen in me the real work of the Holy Spirit? Is what's seen in me that genuine change that God can bring about in a life and in a whole community through Jesus Christ?